And we read, let me actually back up just a verse and see how God kind of summarizes a little bit of the end of his first 6 days of creation. Then God saw everything that he had made. Indeed, it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to come to you and to just seek out the great depths of who you are and your character. And Lord, we'll get to spend eternity and forever we'll be searching out the greatness of who you are. And we're so thankful today we get to continue in our journey of that and becoming more like Jesus in studying your word and hearing about how you created the heavens and the earth and what you have planned for mankind. And we're so thankful that you love us enough to tell us your desires for us. And so would you speak to us today? Would you help us to understand by your Spirit? We invite you to do a great work in our lives. And we ask it and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, these first two chapters of Genesis are truly amazing. Really, actually, the first several chapters speaking of God's creation. And I love going through these because they not only do they tell us the answers to many great things, but sometimes even questions you may not even have thought of or pondered. But truly, the great questions of life really are answered in the first few chapters of the Bible as we look at it. Questions like, who created the universe? Was it created? Who created it? Why are we here? Why does man live the way he does? Why does man die? And the Lord truly answers these questions. I believe that in the first chapter we saw who created the earth and the heavens. The Lord did that. And then why are we here? And I think that's really the main thrust of what we're going to see here in Genesis chapter 2. Why are we here? God is going to pour out his desire, in fact, many desires for mankind. His desire for us, desire for relationship, desire for us to be close with him and be with him, and many, many other things will be explained to us. The question of why does man die, we'll look at that next week as we go through Genesis chapter 3. But the Lord covers so many things, and we can settle so many great questions in life when we just go to God and look at his word and get the answers from him. We don't need to look all over the place. Funny to me to see all of this crazy studies that are being done in the world, and people want to know, why do we do this? Why do we do that? And so often I hear some of these studies, and the government spent so many millions of dollars, and well, you could have just gone right to Scripture, and there was the answer for you. You know, it's just so funny. I mean, I look at one example, and a few years ago, the Navy commissioned a study, so when their sailors get stranded on some island, what kind of fish should they eat? Well, they did this huge study and came back and said, well, you should teach your men to eat the fish that have fins and scales. Well, I look at the law, and he told the Israelites to only eat the fish that fins with fins and scales. I mean, the Lord knows. He made this universe. He knows what's best for us. So many answers in here. And so today we're going to look at this great question of effectively, God created the universe. One of the reasons, why did he do it? He has great desires for us. We did look in chapter 1 that he created the heavens and the earth and light on day 1. Day 2, he divided the waters from above the sky from those below the sky. Above the sky, the waters up in the atmosphere. I believe he made kind of a vapor, a water canopy around the earth, which is what created this great greenhouse that we had. And I had mentioned last week that under the North Pole, under the ice, is the rainforests under there, under the South Pole, redwood forests just filled. The whole earth was beautiful and green at one point before the flood. And then the Lord allowed the atmosphere to change drastically. Then we saw that God gathered the seas together in day 3, and he produced and made the grass, the herbs, the trees. Day 4, the stars and the sun and the moon. Day 5, sea creatures and birds. And day 6, land animals and man. And God gave us I think, lots of little further details that we didn't need to know, but he threw in other things. As I mentioned, the water canopy that the Lord says he separated the waters from above the firmament, which was above the skies, up in the atmosphere, from the waters beneath. And so that gives us a hint as to that's the way that the Lord had done it. Also, he tells us, he's going to tell us today that there's a water is going to come up the mist up into the garden here that he's going to create, making it so simple for man to take care of this garden. Love how the Lord takes care of us. He told us about diet, that man was only to eat the green herbs in chapter 1, which would help us to explain as we look further and further that man was able to live with dinosaurs, with all animals, but also dinosaurs. Nobody was a meat eater in the beginning. It's not until after the flood that the Lord gives permission to man and to animals both that they may now eat meat, because the earth has changed so much, so drastically. Now there's not this greenhouse. There's not all of this vegetation growing so naturally on the earth to feed us so naturally and easily. Meat became a needed food source after the flood. So all of these great things the Lord is explaining to us. So as we come to chapter 2, you should know that some people believe that this is a separate account of creation, as though it's different from chapter 1. And I simply reject that personally. I don't buy that whatsoever. And if that were true, just as if we discounted any of the creation of chapter 1 and 2, we would have to discount the entire Bible. I refuse to believe that. This is the Word of God. It's inspired by Him. God just simply is taking the time in chapter 2 to go back and fill in some details. If you've ever been watching a movie, and I like watching movies, sometimes you'll be going through a movie and you hit a spot where all of a sudden it's almost like they decided, you know, we need to fill in a few more blanks. So they stop and there's like this flashback. And you spend some length of time in this flashback getting more details about what happened that fills in the blanks of somebody's life or what it is, reasons that got them to the place they're at and why they are the way they are or why the situation is the way that it is. And I believe that's kind of what God is doing here in chapter 2. He's going to give us a flashback and fill in some details on Genesis chapter 1. God is very happy with the way he laid out Genesis chapter 1. Make no mistake about it. But he gave a quick overview. But now there are some things that are important enough to him to stop and say, let's go back and let's look at a couple of details that I want to make sure you, as my child, you don't miss. And in this chapter, in that going back and then telling us some further things about this creation, and I believe all of chapter 2 is contained within those 6 days of creation of chapter 1, God is going to tell us, I think, 5 desires that he has for man. And I'll tell you what they are briefly, and then we'll go through them. First, I think he's going to tell us that he has a desire for man to enter the rest of God. Even before sin has ever entered the picture, that's in Genesis 3, God's already going to tell us, you're going to need a place in your life, in your future, to enter God's rest, because you're going to be a sinner, and you're going to need a Savior. And so I believe he's going to give us a hint of that in the first few verses of chapter 2. Then he's going to tell us about his desire to prepare a wonderful place for us to come and live in. And he's going to create this Garden of Eden where God will himself dwell with man. Thirdly, we'll look at God's desire for man to live with him in this paradise. He wants us to be with him and enjoy fellowship and intimacy with him. Then God will tell us his desire for us to choose life. God wants us to choose life, and he's going to give man a choice here in this chapter. In order to be loved, there must be choice. And so God's going to give man that choice. And lastly, God is going to actually introduce to us the institution of marriage. This was his idea. As we look at marriage in this world, God's the one who gave man and women the institution of marriage. It is his. It was his idea. We don't get to change it. We don't get to redefine it. It's his plan, and we get to look at it and see it for the beauty that it is and then walk in that. So those are the things that the Lord is going to share with us today. First one we see in the first 3 verses of Genesis chapter 2, if you will notice there, God, I think, is going to give us first his desire for us to enter into his rest. Please notice what's said in verses 1 and 2. The heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the 7th day, God ended his work, which he had done. Now, it's interesting. You look, and sometimes I continue to be baffled a little bit about how translators translated certain things. But the word finished at the end of verse 1 and the word ended in verse 2, they're the same Hebrew word. So God finished his work, and then it tells us again on the 7th day God had finished his work, which he had done. God makes it clear in here, in these 2 places, that God finished his work. And I love that because God is makes it clear to us He finished His work. Any of you know as parents, when your kids are young, one of the things you always want to teach them as children is you need to finish what you started. That's an important lesson in life. God finishes what He starts. He will always finish what He starts. He's always faithful. And sometimes, even when your children are going through a lousy experience, you just want them to finish it because the lessons that are learned, the character that's built, are so needed. Well, God didn't have any of those problems, but that we do at times, but God finishes the things that He starts. And I'm very grateful for knowing that we have a finishing God, because that's what He does. In the New Testament, the Lord tells us, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, we have flesh, so the Lord's going to, the real completion is going to happen when He gives us a new body. Ain't going to happen in this lifetime. But He's busy on working on us to become more like Jesus. But I love it because He gives us a promise. He will not stop on the work He's doing in our lives. God is a finisher. He finishes the work that He does, and so He will complete it. Next, you notice here in verse 2, it says, not only had He finished His work, but He rested. He rested on the seventh day from all the work which He had done. Now, make no mistake, God does not get tired. God didn't need to rest. He didn't need to go take an afternoon nap. Or it wasn't that He didn't have enough caffeine in the morning. He didn't make the nice, strong coffee that we try to make here. I hope you enjoy how strong it is. Keep you awake during the service. But God didn't need to go take a nap. He didn't need to sleep in the middle of the night. God doesn't need that kind of sleep. This word rested literally means just to cease. To cease from your activities, from exertion. So God ceased from the work that He was doing. And so God is telling us there must come a place that you need to cease from the work. Now, the interesting thing about this word is it is the word we get our word Sabbath from. Sabbath. And God is giving us a hint, I believe, here right in the very beginning that in knowing that God could have created the universe in a couple of moments, but He chose to do it over the six-day period, and He gave us this picture of six and one, but the 6 days He worked, and then He rested, that there is in all of us this desire to work and work and work, but there needs to come a place that we come and we enter into rest. We cease from our work. And that is clearly man's greatest need. Because if you ask most people in the world, well, are you going to go to heaven when you die? What do they usually tell you? Well, yeah, I'm a good person. I'm a this, I'm a that. That's a work. Man is attempting to work his way to heaven. You know what? You need to cease from that. You're never going to make it on your own. You must enter by faith and faith alone. And God is showing us here, He worked and then He ceased. And God is going to, throughout the Scriptures, continue to point to us our need to cease from our work. And so God is, in what He did and the way He did it, He's communicating to us His desire for us to enter that rest. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we are told, after, and this is really written to the Jews who had understood the Ten Commandments. The Lord gave them one of the commandments, you are to honor and keep the Sabbath. And He had codified that so that they would realize there is a rest that you need to come to someday. As they attempted to keep the law and they couldn't do it, in fact, we're told that they couldn't keep the covenant because of them. Of course, it's not the Lord's side of the covenant. It's always man's side. We can't keep the laws that the Lord has given us. But they needed to come to a place of ending that working. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we read, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So God intentionally tells us he ceased from his work to be a model or a picture or a pattern for mankind to realize, I've got to stop from my works at some point and accept the free salvation of God. So even here, right in God's creation, he's communicating to us our need to receive God by faith. What a great God that we have, that he would communicate these things to us. And you may look at that and think, well, maybe that's a little bit of a stretch, that's what God is saying. He rested, and is he trying to communicate that? But right here, look at verse 3, please. God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. And because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. God makes a very big emphasis on this seventh day. It's a time that he set it aside. He made it a special as a remembrance of the fact that he ceased from his work during his creative work. And so we need to also realize we need to come to a place that we recognize that we need to be a set apart people. We need to be sanctified as well. We need to rest from all the work that we have done. And so a beautiful picture here of God coming to that place of rest, sanctifying and setting aside this day. And so the first point the Lord wants to communicate to us today is that he rested from his work. Let me give you one last wonderful picture of this. In the book of Exodus, when the this is after the law was given, but through Moses we read, "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." I want to point out specifically one line in there. It says, "For whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." The Lord is communicating that if you don't ever come to that place of rest spiritually and trust in God, you will die. You must cease from your own efforts. You must cease from your own works. You must come to a place where you are willing to accept God's provision for your salvation. And so I believe throughout the law, God was communicating all of this to us. It's also, I had shared last week that I think three different proofs in chapter 1 why I think God created the earth in 6 literal days. This is a fourth reason, because Moses, looking back on his days of creation, God's creation, he talks about this, "For in 6 days God did this, and on the seventh day he rested." He's talking like they're just normal days. And so he continues to teach these things. And so God's desire for man to enter his rest is communicated even in the way God created and rested on the seventh day. What a great God that we serve. Secondly, as we look at verses 4 through 8, I believe that God's communicating his desire to have a place for man to live. He is such a caring God. Please notice, we read, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Now, if you notice there in verse 4, the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, that was day 1. That's what he did on day 1. He created the heavens and the earth. And then after he had done that, verse 5, "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and the plants that were put into the earth and the herbs of the field," that was given on day 3. So God is recounting what happened on day 1, but before he got to day 3, he's reminding us the Lord had not yet caused there to be any herbs or trees on the land. And then he gives us a really interesting little insight here. God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So there was this beautiful vapor canopy, as I described, I believe, in the earth before the flood. And then if it doesn't get any better for a gardener, there was a mist that the Lord brought up out of the earth to water the ground. I mean, that's easy work. If you want an easy job, that would have been the job to do, to be a gardener in that situation. And can you imagine God making a garden? If you think you've seen beautiful gardens, I really wish I could have seen this garden. Someday we'll get to see in heaven the things that the Lord is going to do. But the Lord, he created this wonderful place, and I believe that on the same day that he created, if you remember, he had pulled the seas together, and then he had made the herbs and the grass and all of those things. And so I believe on day 3, the Lord did all of this and made it so that the earth would naturally take care of the greenery, the vegetation around the earth. What a wonderful thing that the Lord had done. Now, the other thing that's interesting is that it says that he had not caused it to rain on the earth. That's interesting to me, because I believe that because of that and the way the Lord made the earth, it never rained until the flood. When it came to Noah's flood, then finally the Lord released all of that water that was up in the atmosphere upon the earth and all of the waters that were in the seas, and that combined would have been what was enough water to cover the entire earth. And that's why when you look later, God is going to give the sign of the covenant of the rainbow to man to say, "Hey, when you see the rainbow, you can rest assured I'm not going to flood the earth again." Now you may think, "Oh, what's the big deal?" Now imagine if you've never seen rain in your whole life and you're one of Noah's 3 sons, and you get on that ark and you saw rain for the first time, you saw that incredible devastation, and who knows, a few weeks, months later, it starts to rain. Would you be a little terrified? I would be. Oh no, where's the ark? I shouldn't have moved so far away from the ark. And they're going to try to run as fast as they can to get back to that ark, and then the Lord would have shown them the rainbow. Oh, thank you, Lord. I remember you gave me a promise you won't flood the earth again with water. And so I think that that's why the Lord gave that rainbow. And I don't think they would have ever seen a rainbow before that either. I also believe, if you put yourself in poor Noah's shoes, how kooky he would have looked building an ark where there'd never been rain. He's building this foot, this ark longer than a football field long by hand on dry land, and it had never rained. There's no way he's going to transport that thing to some river or ocean. And here he is building this ark. I can't imagine the grief he took from people just harassing him during that long, long period of time he was creating this ark. They probably thought he was just totally insane. But the Lord gives us this interesting little insight. But this mist went up, watered the whole face of the ground. Just wonderful how God takes care of things. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. He became a living being. Now, I just love this because here the Lord tells us that we're made of dust. So we're made out of dirt. So now, you know, this doesn't work real good for these self-esteem programs, but you're made out of dirt. That's just the way it is. But God thinks you're very special, and he breathed life into you. But I love it because, you know, man's been trying to figure life out for so long, and I don't know how long it's been. I don't know exactly chemistry people have figured out the chemicals in the dirt and the chemicals in man, but we are truly made out of the exact chemicals that are in the dirt of the ground. And when you look it up, man is made out of oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, phosphorus. By the time you get to there, it's like 0.1, 0.2%. It's all these other little tiny little elements. Every one of those elements can be found in the dirt in the ground. We are made of the dust of the ground. God recorded about 4,000 years ago through Moses, we're made of the elements of dirt in the ground. Our God is amazing. He truly made us, and he knows what he made, and he tells us what he made. And then he breathed life into man. Notice that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God literally breathed life into him. It's so wonderful. Now, by the time we get to the next chapter, we're going to see man is going to sin, and he's going to lose his spiritual life. Because I believe that the life God put into man was not just physical life. The most important thing God's communicating to us, because we read in John 4 that God is a spirit. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. He gave man spiritual life. He was alive. And yet when he sinned, he died and lost his spiritual life. And so isn't it incredibly fascinating? It is to me. I'll read you. After Jesus died and rose again, one of the first things he did was he came to his disciples in John chapter 20. And speaking to them, it says, Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's how God breathes life into people. He does it. He breathes life into us. And so for the first time since the fall of man, finally, sins had been taken away by Jesus on the cross. He was able to breathe life and man restore him to the condition he was in before sin. What a beautiful picture. But that's how God has chosen to give us life. He breathes it literally into us. And so the Lord communicated to us here his desire to make this place for us when he made us alive. And because we see here that he made this wonderful place, he made this misting system. And then verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And so I love it. What a beautiful picture of our great God. He made man. He's letting him know you need to rest at some point. And I'm going to create this beautiful place for you that's going to have its own misting system, and it will be beautiful, temperate conditions, and you will get to experience. Now he's going to tell us about his desire to have presence, his presence with us. And so we see the second wonderful lesson. Now notice, please, in verses 8 to 15 that God speaks of, I believe, his desire to live in paradise with us. Not only did he create this place, he didn't just create it so that man could live there alone. He wanted to have relationship with man. And now please notice here, I'm going to read to you in one reading this little section, and then we'll look through it. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight. He made stuff pleasant for us to look at. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pison, and it is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth is the river Euphrates. So the Lord goes to all of this detail. I find this fascinating. Sometimes I don't know if you're like me, but I read scripture and go, why did the Lord take the time to tell us about this place? I get the place, but the rivers that surround it and all of this. And the, one of the first things I do is I look at, well, what do the names of these rivers mean? Do they tell us something? But really kind of phonetically in that, people, linguists really struggle with what these four names mean. Now the name for Eden means paradise. So that tells me something, that the Lord made this garden of paradise for man to live in. And he wants man to have a relationship with him. But the rest of these names, I read them and I'm a little bit stumped. I don't know what the Lord is communicating here. But when I look at the little facts that he tells us about it, I believe the Lord is communicating to us a pattern of the future heaven that he is going to make for us. That's my opinion. And let me share with you why. If you'll remember in the Old Testament, when the Lord gave to Moses the pattern for how he was to build the tabernacle, he gave him a pattern. That's the word that's used. Let me read to you. Exodus 25:40, he told Moses, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which has shown you on the mountain," which God had shown him. God wanted to make it a pattern because it was a picture of heaven. In the book of Hebrews, we're told, "For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make their tabernacle, for he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" So God gave them this pattern because he wants them to know what heaven looks like. Some glimpse. It's going to be far greater than we can imagine. But he wants them to have a pattern. And I believe that's what God is doing in this chapter, speaking about this place, this garden of paradise, and these rivers. And let me tell you five reasons why I believe that. Number one, this is a place where God is going to reside himself. He's going to walk with them in this garden. That is God's greatest desire for man, is to be with him and to be in enjoyment, in the fellowship with him. All the way in the New Testament, we read, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." It's wonderful. And, you know, there's an interesting verse in one of the Proverbs that says, basically, effectively, it says, "Precious is in the Lord, in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." I like to share that at memorial services when I lead those, because you may think, oh, death is such a terrible thing, but it's pleasant to the Lord because his child finally gets to be with him forever. I think that is sweet to the Lord. He can take care of us and those that are left behind, but it's a sweet thing to the Lord because we finally get to forever be in his presence. But God gave us a pattern. He loves giving us patterns in Scripture so that we can see the beauty of heaven in the future, where first is God's presence. Number two, I think that God subtly is communicating to us the second thing about his desire for us to be in heaven with him in the directions that he describes here. Please notice verse 8. He says, "This God planted a garden eastward in Eden." He used the phrase eastward. And then also please notice there in verse 14, "The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east." Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize this, but I find it interesting. The only direction mentioned in all of these verses is eastward, and this river going eastward. Well, when I look at the rest of Scripture and I look at the other passages talk about rivers, and specifically rivers running eastward, in the book of Ezekiel, we're told about a river running eastward. And it says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple." This is speaking about the temple of God, toward the east. "For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate, led me around the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side." And so there's water flowing out from under the throne of God eastward. And here water is flowing east in this picture of heaven, this picture of the garden of paradise where God wants man. And then when you look at the very last chapter of the entire Bible, we're only in the second chapter, but in the last chapter of the Bible, it says, "He showed me a river of pure water, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." God wants us to know that he has life for us in the water he's providing, life from his throne. Life all comes from him. That's why it flows out of his throne. And so, beautiful picture. Thirdly, we see the presence of gold here. Please notice that here it tells us here, where is it? It says there was gold here in verse 11. "It skirts the whole land of Havilah where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good." Well, if you ever studied in the tabernacle when that was being built, once they got inside of the holy place, and specifically inside of the Holy of Holies, everything is made of gold, because that is the metal that God chose to represent His presence. And so we see that God wants to communicate to us His presence is represented by gold. And so that is what we see throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, again in Revelation 21, the chapter before the last chapter of the Bible, speaking of the New Jerusalem, God's going to build for us to dwell with Him. We're told the construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Can you imagine? Gold so pure, it's clear. You can see through it. I mean, it's amazing. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. God's presence, gold. Again, inside of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, all of gold. All of gold. Even in the holy place before there, when there was the bread of testimony and there was the candles, it was all made of gold, because they're entering now the presence of God. Also, we see the presence of precious stones here, because it told us in verse 12, there was the gold that was good, and then bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And these two phrases are used to speak of these precious stones, also precious stones in heaven. I just read to you about this city that God's going to make in the future, and that it was the construction, its walls was of jasper, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and you see other incredible stones that are described in this future heaven that God and earth that the Lord has planned for us. And so we see these wonderful things. Now, it's interesting to me that the color bdellium, interestingly enough, is only used, I think I can find one other place in the Old Testament, and it's used as a description of the color of manna. We never even actually talked about bdellium, just that it's that manna, this bread from heaven that comes from God, it's the color of bdellium. And then isn't it interesting also in the New Testament, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," referring to manna. And so I think it is a picture of Him, His desire to come down to us, to give us life, and to be in His presence. And then there's the onyx stone, again, the beauty of God's creation and all of His power to make beautiful things. In Revelation 21, the foundations of the wall of the city were all adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and he goes through and lists all of these many beautiful stones. And of course, one of them is sardonyx, one of the onyx stones, and he goes on and on and on. And then lastly, please notice that there is the presence of the tree of life here in this garden. And it says he made, in verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight for good and good for food, and the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden of the tree. And so God has made this place for us, desire to have life and life with Him in His presence. God is so great. He so loves us. He wants us to be with Him. And so God is screaming to Adam of His desires for him and in his future. And it's just a beautiful picture. As we get to verses 16 and 17 now, I believe we see God's fourth desire, and that is for man to choose life. Please notice here, we've already been told about the tree of life, and notice in verse 9, and then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then in verse 16, he says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now there you go, it's an amazing thing. God made many, many trees, but isn't it interesting? He only named two of them by name. We never, ever read anywhere in Scripture names of any of the other trees in this Garden of Eden, only the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God is showing to us that He wants us to have relationship with Him. He wants us to be in His presence, but in order to have love with someone, there must be choice. There must be a place where you have to choose that. If not, we're just robots. He could have just made machinery to respond to Him in the way He wanted us to respond. But He wanted to have children to love on. Why do we have children? You think about that. Why did you have children? And I think I wanted to have children to pour my love upon and to lead and guide and to share great things with them and experiences with them. And God is the same way. He created man because He wanted relationship with Him. But again, He didn't want to make a robot. That's not love. He wanted man to choose to love Him, and so He had to give him choice, and so He did. He gave him these two trees to make it crystal clear there was choice. Now, imagine it. He could have eaten of any tree there. Free access to all the trees. He only couldn't eat from the one tree. And the Lord made it crystal clear, if you eat from this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And he did. Of course he did. We know the story. We're going to look at that next week in chapter 3. But man made his choice. And at some level, we probably didn't believe him. The serpent was cunning and he tried to trick Eve. But man always thinks, it won't happen to me. I can pull this off. Whatever. You fill in the blanks. But we always think we can get away with what we can get away with. But here God warned him, you will surely die. But what's great is God told man the choice he wants him to make. I want you to eat from all of these other trees. I want you to enjoy life. Just don't eat from this one tree. There had to be at least one choice. Again, otherwise we're just robots. He could have even made this one tree and put this huge, huge set of bars, prison bars around it, and said, you can eat from anything but that tree. And by the way, you don't have access to it anyway. Well, that's not choice. It's still not choice. God wanted to give man choice so that he could choose to love him. And that's true love. Then God can actually relish and enjoy this love the man would choose to respond to God with. So he gave man this choice. And he told him, when you eat of it, you will surely, surely die. Well, we know that he did eat of it, and he did die because he died spiritually. We're still alive here physically today as proof he didn't die physically, but he did die spiritually. And I believe he died at that very moment. He died right then and effectively severed his relationship with God. Now, God is so loving. I am so grateful to God. He's giving them all of these physical pictures, this heaven of heaven, this Garden of Eden, and the ground being taken care of, and these gold and the onyx and all of these beautiful pictures. And then when man finally violates and goes against God's law, we're going to see next week, if you'll please look forward to chapter 3, notice what we are reading in verse 22. Notice it says, God said, behold, the man has become like one of us and to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. He knew that if man kept eating, that tree would have kept him physically alive and going. But he would not have necessarily realized he had died spiritually. And God wanted him to have a physical picture, just as he's giving us all of these other physical pictures, this pattern, so to speak. He wanted them to know they were dead. And so notice what he does if you read on. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Isn't that interesting? The Lord God said, you can eat from any tree, including this tree of life. But you can't eat from this one tree. But once he ate from that tree and violated God's commandment, God blocked access to the other tree. And he wanted him to know, you have lost life. You need to find it some other way. I'm not going to let you keep coming to that tree, some physical thing to find life. You need to come back to me. You need to come back to me and receive salvation. Effectively, the picture that we saw in the beginning of the chapter, you need to cease from your work and you need to come to rest in me at some point. And so God is already communicating his salvation message right here in chapter 2 as he went back to give us these details. Incredible, our God. How much he loves us and wants to speak to us. And so he was communicating all of these things to man. Now, please notice, I do want to, before I move on, just speak quickly about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Isn't it interesting that knowledge in and of itself, it's a good thing. Knowledge is a good thing. But it leads, unfortunately, so often to so many bad things. And, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. That's what we're told in the New Testament. In fact, even in the book of Proverbs, we're talking about knowledge being a good thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge can only be handled properly in light of a fear of the Lord. But when we come to a point of wanting knowledge for the sake of making ourselves look good or whatever, that's the wrong motive. And in fact, that ultimately was what led Satan astray, was he wanted knowledge. Ultimately, he was full of pride. He wanted people to worship him. And in the book of Isaiah, we're told, how far you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how are you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And pride was born out of knowledge for Satan. He saw God created man. He saw that man was made to worship him. And he wanted that worship. He wanted to steal that from God. And so he went in and tempted man and tried to pull him away. And so knowledge can be a dangerous thing. It has to be set in the setting of knowing who God is and in the fear of the Lord. And so here, God gave him that knowledge, and man ate of it, and he died. And so we see God wanted to communicate these great, great things to us. Now, it's interesting to me that notice God gave him all that freedom, and he told man, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. It is not God's fault at all. Man made this choice. He gave man the choice, and he had many choices. It was just the one thing he couldn't do, and yet man went and made this wrong choice. But, again, God had to give choice. God is no less powerful. He's no less sovereign. He could have stopped man at any time. Completely sovereign, he could have stopped him, but he didn't. Because he wanted him to know that I have given you the choice. You can make up your mind what you want to do. Now, he knew before he ever made man, he was going to have to send his son. That really just boggles my mind. I don't know if you've ever sat and just contemplated that. Before God ever made man, he knew he was going to sin, knew he was going to provide a Savior. I'm going to make you, knowing you're going to fall, and I know I'm going to come as a man and suffer a gruesome death to redeem you from that. It's amazing. But that's the love of God. That's how much he wants fellowship with man. Knowing he had to give him choice, he knew that choice would come with himself coming to die for us. But God communicating all of these things for us. Now, lastly, in this chapter, God finishes by telling us about the intimacy of this relationship he wants to have for us. Again, it began with God wanting us to rest, cease from our work, that we might see the place he has prepared for us, that we might live in his presence, and that we might choose life. And then he ends here, this chapter, by speaking of the most intimate physical relationship we can have in this lifetime, which is marriage. And that is all to be a picture of God's desire for incredible intimacy with us. And so please notice, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Amazing. God's been showing us all of these patterns, all of these pictures, and then God sits here and says, oh, by the way, I've made man, but I don't want him to be alone. And he has made, I believe he instituted marriage and gave the entire marriage picture of a picture of his desire for relationship with man. In the book of Ephesians, whereas there are not too many places that really directly speak to marriage in the New Testament, but in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, the Lord talks about the role of wives and the role of husbands. And he talks about wives submitting to your husbands, husbands love your wives. But what's interesting is the end of that passage in verse 32, it says, speaking of this marriage picture, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. God intended for every marriage for them to look at a man and see how Jesus is to treat his bride. That's how he intended husbands to be seen. And he intended to look at wives and see their submission to her husband and say, that's how the bride of Christ submits to her Savior. And that's what God intended for man to see. And the intimacy, the incredible intimacy in a marriage relationship, God wanted man to see that. And that's why God instituted this picture of marriage way back here. Now, I find it interesting. Personally, I believe all of this happened on day six when God created man. He created man fully aware. Adam didn't need to be trained things. He was made fully cognizant, fully aware, fully grown, full-grown teeth, everything he had. He was a man. And he's sitting there, and he's looking at these animals, and there wouldn't have been that many of them, but the animals that are there in the garden come before him. Adam's naming them, and at some point, I wonder if it dawns on him, well, there's a pair of all of them. There's a man and a woman, or whatever he thought about a man and a woman. And he's the only one there that doesn't have a mate that he might procreate on the earth. And the Lord, of course, notices that. So isn't it fascinating that the Lord said it was good in his creation? It was good, it was good, it was good. He keeps saying that over and over and over in the creation. And then he gets to the end of his creation, and he saw all that he had made in verse 31 of chapter 1. It was very good. And yet the one time in all of God's creation God says it's not good is that man would be alone. Now, if marriage is a picture of that, and all analogies break down at some point, But isn't it interesting that God is intimating to his desire to have someone to have fellowship with? It's not good that man should be alone, and yet that man is to represent Jesus. He doesn't want to be alone. God wants somebody to pour his love on. He wants a bride that he would dote on and love on and care on. And he feels that way about you. He wants to love on you. He doesn't want to be alone. It's not that God has a need, but God doesn't want to be alone. And he wants to have intimacy with us. I see great vulnerability of the Lord to just say these things. He's not vulnerable in any way. Make no mistake about it. But God is telling you that he wants a relationship with you. He loves you so much. And he's communicating that in the marriage relationship. And so God desired that he would not be alone. And he's saying that it's not good that man would be alone. And so he put man to sleep. And then he took something out of his side. Can't figure out linguistically what that word is. Ribs. Some people argue about it. But he took something out of his side. And he made a woman from this side of man. And it's interesting that the word that he uses for made here is asa. I talked last week about two different words in creation. He made her out of the same elements that he made man. And so he made her out of man. They are the same. We are equal. We are comparable. That's what it says in verse 20. Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so God desired that there would be this man and wife, husband and wife relationship. And again, that the world would look at a good Christian marriage and go, what makes your marriage so different? It's because I'm being Jesus to my bride and I'm submitting to my husband. And you can share the gospel right out of your marriage. And God was intending that picture to come across here in the beginning. And so notice after he created her to help him, and ladies, you know we need help, don't you? And he needed a helper. And so they came along, and it says to Adam, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then the Lord does tell us a couple of interesting things about marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So a couple of tidbits here is that God intends man in the relationship to leave his father and mother, leave that kind of allegiance, so to speak, or that dependence upon their parents, and move it over into the marriage relationship. The reason it's important is because man is the head of the family unit structure that God has built. And God's the one who gets to tell him what to do, not somebody else, not his parents, not somebody else. We can look to other people for advice, but we need to get our guidance from the Lord. And it is very important when a man doesn't break away from his parents and puts all of his dependence and reliance on his leading as a family leader upon God. It's critical that he does that so that it can be a godly family and be the way God designed it to be. And it's a beautiful thing. And then so men, that's what God has called you to do, to leave your mother and father, cleave to your wife, and you be listening to the Lord. Now, one of the other things I really love about this is, please notice in verse 22, he does give us some great insights into marriage. It says that, notice verse 22, he brought her to the man. This was God's idea. If you're in a place, you're young, you're not married, you're waiting for that person. Now, don't get me wrong, you can spend time getting to know people, but be patient and make sure the Lord brings you your bride. And if you're a woman, let the Lord bring you your husband. Well, I love it. This is the Lord. He made her. He brought her to Adam. And it's great when the Lord gets to do the choosing, and we'll be blessed by that. And so the Lord did this. He arranged this wedding. And notice in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. This is the one place in all of life that men and women can truly be naked and not be ashamed. That's God's desire, is in the intimacy within the marriage relationship. And that's the way God designed it. And what I love is, though, it, again, I really believe this is still a physical picture. The most vulnerable place you can put yourself in the human life is to be naked before someone. And when we will make ourselves completely naked and open before the Lord, it's a vulnerable place. But that's why it's so important that we know how great our God is. He will never treat you any other way than what is best for you. And when you submit to him and you're open before him, you have nothing to be ashamed of. When we go to seek out other gods and we get into all kinds of other craziness, that's things to be ashamed of. Many of you look at all the crazy things you've gotten into in your life before coming to a relationship with the Lord. I have lots of things I'm ashamed of. Lots of things I've done I wish I hadn't have done before, or really even after knowing the Lord. But when we walk with the Lord and we enjoy this intimate relationship, It's a sweet, sweet thing. There's nothing to be ashamed of. It's beautiful. And so we see this wonderful second chapter. Why did God create man? He created him because he loves him. He wants intimacy with him. And so I encourage you, when we look at all of these patterns, God is obviously a speaking God. He's trying to communicate to us constantly through his word. Please cultivate your relationship with the Lord. Spend time with him in prayer while you're reading the word and be listening to him. He wants to guide you, lead you, and direct you in your life. And he has plans for you. And we see that God has a place for us. I mentioned that God created this garden of paradise. Jesus said that I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. God has a place for us. Eternity with him. Wonderful. And then lastly, I want to encourage you, as you look at the marriage relationship in this life, look at the intimacy God intended, and that's what he wants for you in your personal spiritual relationship with him. That kind of intimacy. That kind that you would every day spend time with him and submit to him and open yourself up to him and enjoy this beautiful, beautiful relationship. God is so good. And I hope you just enjoy looking at all of how God's wanting to pour his love upon you today. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We are so thankful that you are always working to guide us, to communicate to us, to lead us, and to lead us into greater and greater and more intimacy with you. Thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for calling us to that intimacy and wanting to guide us into this deep relationship with Jesus. Thank you for telling us you created the universe, why you created it. And Lord, we look forward to these future chapters as well. And thank you that you've provided remedy for man. Even before sin, you were already telling us about our need for a remedy. Thank you, Lord. We praise your holy name, and we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.